We'll read now from 1 Kings 19 as we continue to consider the life of Elijah. I'll read from that chapter 1 through 10. 1 Kings 19. Let's hear the word of God. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." As far the reading of God's holy word to us this morning. Let's call upon his name. The congregation, as we go back to the life of Elijah the prophet, we see quite a dramatic turnaround. And we see that in the word of our text, we'll consider the whole passage, just read 1 Kings 19, verse 4. We read, "But he," that is Elijah, "himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree," which is a bush, it's not really a tree, "and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers.'" We see here Elijah's depression, and the first thing we see is a contrast. A striking contrast. The second thing we'll see is the cause. The third, the cure. I've said in the previous sermons a couple times that Elijah, we know from James 5:17, is a man of like passions as we are. In other words, he's like us. Same feelings, same emotions, same shortcomings. But looking at the past few sermons, it looks like he's very unlike us. He's a man of great courage, great faith, great obedience, great boldness. He was not afraid to tell King Ahab the truth and to tell him that it wouldn't rain because of his sins. He stayed alone at a brook for a long time, more than a year perhaps. Then for maybe more than a year again at the widow in Zarephath. Surviving miraculously, but also there raising the widow's son to life. Well, a man of like passions such as we are, most of us would say, well, not like me. We read the last time we considered that he stood up against King Baal and his entire entourage against the 450 Baal prophets all by himself. But now today, we see that sudden and glaring contrast between Elijah of the first two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, and the Elijah in this chapter. It's almost like it's not the same person. It's almost like there's two different persons. I think one of the beautiful things of this is to be encouraged, each one of us, that if a man like Elijah could have such a dramatic turnaround, no wonder it happens at times to us. If this great prophet had that. See, we begin to enter now to that man of like passion such as we are. If you couldn't identify with the first Elijah, you surely can identify with the second Elijah, yet it's the same man. The first contrast we see between the first and the second Elijah, if I may call him like that, is the difference between how strong he was and how weak he is now. How strong in the Lord he was and how weak in himself he proves to be. What difference is that with us? He trusts in God's word. Now he trusts in feelings and circumstances. And he goes by his own opinions and thoughts and impulses instead of by what God called him to do. The second contrast, we see how productive Elijah was and useful in the service of God, and now how unproductive, how useless he is. Runs into the desert. Runs away from a woman. When Jezebel was told what Elijah had done, note that Ahab doesn't say what God has done, because Elijah hadn't done much, but God did. It was God who lit that altar, not Elijah. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, say, so let the gods do to me, and more also of you, by tomorrow, this time, you'll be still alive. You'll be as dead as my prophets. And then we read, when he saw that, he went for his life. Literally, it says he ran. He ran for his life. Went all the way to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And then we see in our text, he sits down under that juniper tree and he asks to die. The third contrast is that Elijah, at the first, was courageous. He was victorious every time he conquered, every time he succeeded. Now we see him fearful and defeated. From a man of great courage and victory and faith, he came to fear and defeat. It's not like that he became courageous and then he became kind of timid. No, he swung all the way down to the other end. First, or a fourth contrast, you could say, is the in the beginning, Elijah was very clearly, we read it many a time, I emphasize it every time, focused on the Lord, focused on the Word, focused on God's grace, focused on God's power, God's willingness and ability to help. Now he focused on people. One word from one queen, and he runs. Took his eye off God. So, perhaps you could make more ways in which you describe the contrast, but it's enough. It's clear. This is one of those stories in the Bible that testifies of the reality and the honesty and the fact that it's God-inspired Word of God. truly inspired by God. You know, when you read biographies or any time when people write about other people, what do people tend to do in such books? They bring out many good things. They sometimes deny or gloss over or minimize the bad things. They paint a beautiful picture, while they often ignore the failures and the shortcomings, the weaknesses. But somebody said, when God gives us a portrait of a man, He paints him warts and all. If this would be a man-made document, wouldn't you think they would have left this chapter out? You see, because that doesn't fit the picture, you see. But God's Word is honest about God and honest about man to bring out grace. But this great man of God was a man of like passion such as we are. Not to excuse him, but to make it plain and clear that even the great man Elijah lived by grace. Left himself, he would have ended in that wilderness dead. Why does God do that? Well, He's a God of truth. He always is truth. He always speaks truth. About man, that means about Elijah, about ourselves, even about our heroes. So that we have no illusions of who man really is apart from God. So whatever good you've done in this past week, it's by the grace of God. Whatever sins you've committed, well, that's you. That's me. So, that means that we should end in God. Not glory in man, but glory in God. Glory in God rather than in people. Without blaming God for sin, but God decreed this to happen too. Lest we should think that Elijah is a special man, and we be discouraged, then we realize we are not special men and women. And think, how shall I ever measure up to this man? God says, well, you can, because he's of like passions as you are. You see, God is honest about man, even his own people, so that we wouldn't believe the lies that we are accustomed to believe about ourselves and about other people. We are prone, even as believers, to think, oh, that's a nice person, that's a good person, that's a bad person, that's an evil person. Well, yes, there is a difference, but it's not because of them. God makes a difference, but there is no difference. And if that's a good person and a nice person, it's because of the grace of God. If that's a bad person or evil person, that's because who he is. That good and nice person would be the same apart from the grace of God. You see, we believe lies. We believe lies that you're only worthwhile if you're successful. Or lies like, life should be easy. Or life should be fair. That person didn't do anything. Look how well that person lived, and look what happens to him. It's not fair. Think about Job. Or the other extreme could be too, the lie that when we think that all my problems are caused by my sins. Well, there's a truth to that too, of course. Well, we'll get back to that in a minute. There are all kinds of lies that we believe that are not according to the Word of God. Elijah here is actually believing a lie. Several lies, as a matter of fact. We'll get to that more later too as we get further into this chapter. He says, I'm not better than my fathers, but he also says, I'm the only one left. Let's look at that a bit further when we move from the contrast to the cause. So we begin to see it very clearly that Elijah is indeed a man of like passions as we are. If you're a believer, you have had times in your life where you were strong in your faith, and you had times that you were very weak. And then when you're weak, you sometimes think, am I really truly a believer? Because this is what I once was. So God's word is not only brutally honest about Elijah, but about us. This is God's word to us. It's not just a history that happened in the past. It's God speaking through this history to us today. And God records both the good and the bad. And the good is only because of grace, and the bad is because we deserve it. There's different factors, actually, that contribute to this cause. It's usually also with us. Sometimes we think it's this, and it's that. It's something else. Sometimes we think this is causing us what happens. But then sometimes later on we see there is much more to it. There's different factors that often contribute to the fact that we're down and out. Like Elijah, depression, whatever word you'd call it. Discouragement, failure. And the first factor is a physical one, exhaustion. Elijah is like this, not to say that it's only that, but it is certainly a big one, and you'll see how the story develops. It's exhaustion. He was simply spent, physically spent, mentally, spiritually spent. That's often the important reason why people are depressed. They're just simply tired. They're exhausted. They're running on empty. Maybe we work too hard. Self-inflicted sometimes too. Or too long. Or we didn't have enough sleep. We wonder why we're so down and out and feeling miserable. Well, a couple hours sleep would do it. A couple good nights sleep. People say I can get by with 5 hours in a night. Well, maybe you can. But that's not how God made us function well. Many people see sleep as a waste of time, and in a sense kind of it is, because we sleep away 1/3 of our life generally, but at the same time it's God's way to restore us. Exhaustion. Just imagine how Elijah got to this point. He spent a very long, tiring day on that mountain. Don't underestimate that. When he stood all against all these people, that must have been an exhausting day, emotionally, physically, on his feet all day. And then at the end of the day, when that happened on Mount Carmel, he ran for 18 miles ahead of this chariot of Ahab. 18 miles run after that day. I don't know how well he slept that night, but then the next day, then he hears this message from Jezebel, and it says he ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Well, he just came to Beersheba 90 miles further. 90 miles! And he ran, now I can hardly imagine he ran all the way, but I'm sure he went as fast as he could. And then when he was there, he left his servant behind and went another day's journey into the wilderness. And then he sat under the juniper tree and he was down. Well, surprise. No wonder he cried, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life." Now, we don't approve of this kind of prayer. It's not a good prayer, so to speak. Say, "Lord, take my life. It's enough. I've had enough." But we do understand. We can empathize with him, can't we? I'm sure you've had days you feel like that. At the end of the day, when you sit down or lie down, that you can hardly think to pray. You're so exhausted. And overwhelmed maybe with the difficulties. They look so big. I'm sure you've had it, that the next morning you wake up and the same problem that looked so big the night before seems to be much less. Well, nothing happened, nothing changed. Just rest made already a difference. So you see, when our depression has a physical cause, it needs a physical solution. We'll get to that in a moment. Certainly when a person is that exhausted and down, you're not going to say, okay, now take your Bible and sit down and read your Bible for an hour and then pray for half an hour. You wouldn't do that. Maybe, and we know that, of course, there are spiritual causes. We'll get to that in a moment. But sometimes the first thing we need to do is simply have a short, fervent prayer. Say, Lord, please help me. I can't handle it. I need some sleep. Amen. And then you need a good, long sleep. A good, long rest. We'll get to that too. Because we'll see that Elijah's going to get that. And of course, ultimately, all our problems we have has a spiritual cause, because if there would be no sin, there would be no problems. There would be no depression, there would be no exhaustion, there would be no times we're down. So yes, if it's always sin at the root of it, but not necessarily always a specific sin, which sometimes you think. And remember the story of Job. His friends thought that. Oh, Job, you must have done something specially bad. And we believe that lie of Satan, and especially when we're believers, you see, and we have tender consciences, we tend to believe that lie, and we believe the liar, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and he tempts us to do things or say things that we wouldn't do at other times, and we wouldn't be so run out and run down. So the first contributing factor is simply exhaustion. The second is loneliness. Loneliness. Elijah answers to God in verse 10 when he asks him, why are you here, Elijah? And he said, I only am left. That's what was on his mind. I'm the only one left. Okay, I had that victory yesterday, but who stood with me really? I'm the only one left. Now we know that Elijah was not alone. He felt alone. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sometimes we feel all alone, but we know in our head, we know that we are not alone. How many times I've told other people and had to tell myself, God is omnipresent, so where is He? Here? Just like Queen Wilhelmina wrote a book. That was the grandmother of the present king of the Netherlands. No, the great-grandmother, I think. Anyway, she wrote a book, Lonely But Not Alone. And it had to do with her being a queen. She had a lonely position, but she was not alone, because she knew God was with her. For a long time, Elijah was alone, wasn't he? At the brook. He sat there for a whole year, perhaps alone. And then with the widow in Zarephath, there was a heathen woman. And okay, he had her company, the company of the child. Maybe that was good at times, but he must have still felt alone, because he was away from his people, away from his ministry. He was alone. And even maybe on that mountain, how alone he may have felt there all day. It was not till the end of the day that fire came down. And even then, when the people shouted, the Lord, He is the God, He is the God. He may have still felt alone at that time. And then, what about Obadiah? I mean, he knew from Obadiah that there were 100 other prophets. 50, 2 times 50, hid in a cave. But you see, Elijah was doing what we do too at times. Maybe we don't run away. Although sometimes maybe if we feel like it. But what do we do instead? Which is the same thing. We withdraw. We withdraw in ourselves, in our shell. Nobody understands me. No use to tell my friends or my spouse or husband or wife. They don't understand me. So you're not alone in the sense, well, the people are still around you, and yet you're alone because you've withdrawn into yourself. Whether it be of misplaced self-pity or whether it be in true grief. Makes no difference in both cases. Loneliness makes you vulnerable. That's how predators often look at a herd of deer or something. What do they do? They go for the one that separates himself from the flock and from the herd. Most vulnerable when we're alone. You see, true believers are not loners. Or at least are not meant to be loners. As soon as we are separated from... That's why also when we don't worship every Lord's Day together as a church, and we separate ourselves from the flock, we're going to be vulnerable for Satan's attacks, whichever way. I mean, this hand cannot live its own life. It's part of the body. Then Elijah even left his servant behind. After 90 miles to Beersheba, he says, hey, you stay here, I'm going to go another day's journey into the wilderness. And he sits down in a tree. Well, that alone could make a person totally depressed. Sitting alone under a bush that barely is shade in a wilderness. That alone can make one depressed. And one who is already oppressed will be dragged down even further by that. Easy prey again for Satan. How much better it would have been if he would have, when he heard that from Jezebel, if he would have gone to Obadiah. Because he knew from Obadiah that he had, and then Obadiah could have taken him to the cave, and he could have been hid, have been number 101. And he would have had some good fellowship. Because I'm sure the other prophets, they may have been down too. There would have been a nice thing if Elijah would have visited them in the cave. Loneliness. It's okay to run. But not away from people. Rather to people. If you are down and out, are you doing that? Or do you withdraw? What's you? Maybe you don't run away and get in your car and drive 100 miles away. But you see, do you go to people, the people around you, say, you know, I have a hard time. Can you please help me? Or do we keep the stiff lip, upper lip, and say, I'm fine. Well, inside it cries, I'm not fine. Do you open up to each other as couples? As brothers and sisters, parents and children, are you honest? When people ask how you're doing and you are not doing well, of course, it doesn't mean you have to bare your soul to the first one that comes along. I don't mean that. But if somebody that loves you and is close to you and sees there's something wrong and asks you, what do you say? What do I say? How do you respond? Do you know how they will respond? Have you tried it out before? Do you know that when you say something, they will respond in a certain way, maybe negatively, then perhaps it's something you can talk about? We'll see how God responds to Elijah in a moment. When we get to the third point, I can learn from that. Also in the way how we respond to each other. So we go from exhaustion to loneliness. Do you see that we go from physical shifting already over to the spiritual? Even in the loneliness, it's not just physical. The third contributing factor to depression is misplaced focus. We already have been hinting at it. That Elijah was not focusing rightly on where he should be focusing. This is a common problem. An age-old problem, I might say. One of the commentators said, it's like looking through a telescope the wrong way. You take the telescope and you look at your problems, huge. And then you turn around and take the telescope again and look at God, small. It's looking at the telescope the wrong way. You should look at the telescope and magnify God and minimize the problem. Elijah was just doing the other way around. We do that often too, don't we? When the problem is huge and God is small. Misplaced focus. The earlier Elijah had it right. When he went to Mount Carmel, 400, he even told Ahab to get there with all the prophets. They were small. God was big. Now it's the other way around. It's just one woman. Ahab, 450 prophets, I'm sure a good entourage of soldiers. One woman. Elijah has his wires crossed. We too often have that. Misplaced focus. Now that definitely is a spiritual thing. Do you see how we're not just physical? We're not just body. We're also soul and mind. We're both. We're always a mixture of both. I was thinking about people of Israel when they saw the Canaanites. If you read Numbers 13, for example, they were talking about the giants in the land. We are but like grasshoppers compared to them. Wrong. Joshua and Caleb understood. It doesn't matter how big they are. God, our God, is way bigger and not only able, not only willing to help, but able to. Elijah had forgotten that the Lord is almighty and all good. And just like the people of Israel couldn't enter Canaan because of unbelief, so Elijah couldn't conquer this because of unbelief. So we're beginning to get to the root cause, isn't it? Not denying the exhaustion and the loneliness and the other things. It's a combination of things. It is compiling and contributing to his depression. Elijah was living by sight, as we do often, not by faith. But if you put our trust in him as he did before, he had experienced the truth of the word of God, that God wouldn't let him down. He had done it several times already. I mean, even being the first one in the biblical history to raise one from the dead, nobody ever had done that. By the grace of God, it was not Elijah who did it, but at the same time, it happened upon faith. Trust that God not only would say something, but that he had the will and the power and the ability to do it. To follow through. And the fourth and last factor is wrong expectations. Exhaustion, loneliness, misplaced focus, wrong expectations. Usually your and my expectations in the congregation are either too high or too low. In this case, it may well be that Elijah's expectation after what happened on Mount Carmel was way too high. He thought perhaps that after this there would be a huge, immediate revival throughout the country. Ahab repent, Jezebel repent, all the people repent, because they all said, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord." So he thought that's going to spread. The next day he sits there, nothing happens. All things remain as they are, and he's even under threat. He found his life in danger. The opposite happened. Isn't that something that we have sometimes? I have it sometimes when I have a good Lord's Day or a good time of devotion. I read a book or I read a sermon or I listen to something and meditate, reflect. I feel like I can conquer the world. And the next day, it's all gone. It's like the higher the high, it seems that afterwards the lower the low. Because we expected I could do all things now through Christ who strengthened me. And next thing I do, I sin, I lie, I do something, I lust, whatever it is. And I fall hard. Wrong expectation. You see, when such an encouragement happens, like a good Sunday or whatever, high like as a Mount Carmel, surely it was high. We think that life is going to be a piece of cake after that. And then we are disappointed and discouraged and overwhelmed that the battle is way harder than I thought it was going to be. And that I'm much weaker than I thought I was going to be. The battle harder, more intense, and me weaker than I thought I was yesterday. Wrong expectation. We have to expect and we are encouraged that the next day is going to be battle. When people was in an oasis, when everything was nice and beautiful, they had fresh water and all that, the next day they were trotting again, step by step, through the hot sand. The fight of faith is still a fight of faith. It's still a battle. The battle is severe. And I'm weak. And God does that so that we would give Him all the glory and depend on Him alone. You see, we have to understand that when God does something, He does it His way and His time. God was going to do something after Mount Carmel, but it was going to be in a different way than Elijah thought. He'll get further instruction when he has to anoint two people and things like that. If you read the rest of it, you see God did work something, but not in the way that Elijah expected. He had to adjust, and we have to adjust sometimes our expectations to a more realistic level. Because the more realistic we are, the less disappointed we will be. If we are having it too high, we have a low. We fall down and we are depressed. But if we do it too low, then we're giving God not the glory and the credit. It's not easy to have the right expectation of what you and I are going to do tomorrow. And how good and how bad we're going to be this week. God works. But different ways, different times, different speed. We'll see that later in the chapter. See, it is at such times when we don't know, we have to be reminded and remember and tell ourselves that God knows. I don't know. God knows. That should be a great comfort. I don't know how to face this problem. Lord, this woman wants to kill me, but what am I to do? We don't read at all about a prayer as she did before. Read verse 3, when he saw it, he arose and went. You wonder what would have happened if he had just first stopped for a prayer. And what God would have said to him. He didn't. We often are like that. When all else fails, we pray. Keep it for last. After 90 miles... he finally prays. 90 miles plus another day. I don't know how many miles that was. And his prayer was pathetic. You see, Elijah forgot, and we often forget, that God cares for us more than we care for ourselves. And we think it's the other way around. We think that I care more about myself than God cares about me. That's totally that telescope again in the wrong order. So we see Elijah's depression is the contrast, and we see the cause or causes, because it's combined. Just like the contrast and the cause is composite, meaning having different aspects, parts to it, so there's a cure. And the first thing of the cure is prayer. As I just said, how different it would have been if Elijah, before he had exhausted himself running all these miles, have prayed first, as he used to do, and turned to God. But then he prays, and that in itself is already a blessing. Even though it's a pathetic prayer, it's a prayer still. No excuse for a bad prayer, but it's better than no prayer. Because God is gracious. He requested for himself that he might die. And said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. We tried to figure out what that meant. I'm not better than my father's. Now, of course, it could be that he says, I can't handle it any longer. They could last longer in this kind of thing, but I cannot. Please take my life. I can't handle it. I'm not better than they. Or it could be that they were more worthy. And I'm certainly not worthy of thy care. Take me away. So not much of a prayer indeed. But what is so striking here, how graciously God responds, as you'll see. It wasn't eloquent again. It wasn't long. It wasn't really God-focused. It was really self-focused, very selfish, filled with self-pity and despair. So not to excuse Elijah, not to excuse ourselves if we ever pray like that. There's no excuse for any sin, certainly not for a wrong prayer. But whoever prays a right prayer, when could we come to the level that we say, now my prayer is pretty good? As soon as we think that, we probably have a worse prayer than when we started off. Leave it up to God to evaluate our prayers. Pray. However bad it is, call upon the name of God. And again, I want to emphasize, it's not an excuse to pray to God in the way Elijah did. But it does show what we're just saying, that God is mindful of our frailty. He remembers we are dust. He remembers he cannot expect a good prayer from us. You see, and if he ever answers prayer, it's because he first gives prayer. He prompts Elijah to pray, even though he's contrary as can be. Because he's very contrary. Because when even after the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah, in verse 10, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord. He's just complaining, Lord, I've been doing so good for you, and look what happened. What do I get in return? Been jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets, verse 10, with the sword. Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Poor me. A comfort, isn't it? When you sometimes are so exhausted, so overwhelmed, so tired, that you pray and don't even know what to pray, and you think, as you're praying, you think, oh Lord, this is so pathetic, please forgive me this kind of prayer, but hear me, save me, help me, Lord. I can't handle it. I can't bear it any longer. It's interesting how God, if God answers such a prayer, how much more will he answer a God-focused prayer and a prayer according to the Word of God? A God-glorifying prayer, humble prayer, when our focus is right, when we're earnest about things. As I said recently, how Elijah prayed for rain. Remember I said it was a focused prayer, it was an earnest prayer, and it was also an expectant prayer. And fourthly, it was a patient prayer. There he had patience. Every time that servant came, no clouds, nothing. Okay, pray again. Six times. Wish Elijah had prayed like that when he heard the message from Jezebel. But see how God answers. Incredible. An angel touched him, verse 5, and said to him, arise and eat. How would we have dealt with such a petulant child? Wake up, eat. We'd have first given him a good lecture. God didn't give him a good lecture first. First he had something to eat. He allowed him first to sleep, because he fell asleep. He allowed him first to eat. And a second time even. So sometimes all we can do, right, is cry, help, help me, Lord, and then fall asleep. Then wake up. Sometimes we wake up in the middle of the night. Well, maybe a good time to pray then. Because who is waking us up? Do you wake up yourself, children, in the middle of the night? Can you say, okay, I'm going to bed tonight at 2 o'clock, I'm going to wake myself up? That doesn't work. It's always something beyond us that wakes us up. Well, maybe it's God. Maybe it's an angel of God touching you at a moment. Say, okay, maybe now you should pray a little. No, not yet. Okay. Elijah wasn't ready yet, because all he did was eat and drink. A huge miracle. It says, look, a cake baked on coals and a cruse of bottle of water there, right in the wilderness, and an angel. You'd think Elijah would say, oh my, Lord, please forgive me my sins. He just eats and drinks and falls asleep again. Like he doesn't even see the miracle. But the grace of God. God gives them rest. He gives them food. He gives them again rest and food. Before the lectures come. But they do come. We'll get to that. not altogether today, but certainly next time, Lord willing, as we consider the rest of the chapter. I don't know how long he slept, but the Lord God woke him up by means of an angel. And there was a cake, and there was water. He ate and drank and laid himself down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Now listen, now we have to talk." "No, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Too tired he is, even now, to hear God's word. And I was just thinking about that too. As I was looking at this, I thought, isn't that something? Remember the Lord's Prayer? What petition comes first, children? Give us this day our daily bread, or forgive us our sins. Give us this day our daily bread. Comes first. Amazing. As if the Lord understands that we need to have some food, we need to have some drink, then we can understand and be ready to communicate with God. He does it here. God understands. He's mindful of our frailty. He knows your dust. He knows we need some food and some rest, because that's our immediate need. Once we've eaten something and if we get some new strength and energy, we're ready to pray and search the scriptures, if we do indeed. Of course, if we don't, then we've wasted this wonderful grace. And this time, the reason is given for more food and more sleep, because it says the journey is too far, and you better believe it is. Because then we read, "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, all the way at the south point of the Sinai Desert." 200 miles more. Wow. Another 200 miles to go through a desert. Incredible. It's clear that this miracle was more than just some bread and water. Because you can't just, even from two meals in a row, live 40 days and 40 nights. It's an extraordinary thing. It lasted way beyond the normal way food lasts. 40 days and 40 nights. And that 40-40 is no accident. That has great meaning in Scripture. And I'm sure you already go into your mind. Where do you go in your mind when you think about 40 days and 40 nights without food and water? Do you know who the two other people are to whom that happened? Moses and Jesus. And that brings us to the third aspect of that cure. The first was prayer. Second, rest and food. Third is law and gospel. Law and gospel. Both law and gospel. Because Elijah gets to be examined, questioned by the Lord Jesus, by the Lord, because the angel speaks about the angel of God, and we've seen several times already in the scriptures that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus pre-incarnate. The angel. And he questioned him. In verse 9 he says, "What are you doing here?" The word of the Lord came to him. Beautiful expression. The word of the Lord came. Who is the word? The word was with God. The word was God. Came to him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" So the Lord questions him, examines him, exposes him. But all in the context of grace and mercy. You see, Elijah had to come face to face with his real need. Was not just protection from Jezebel. His real need was to submit himself to God and to put his trust in God even when it all seems to be impossible. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And why are you here? Why are you all the way away from your task? The other time I sent you to a brook. Now you go there voluntarily. I didn't send you here. And yet at the same time, it's an amazing thing, because he said the journey is too far. So in a way, God did send him there. Not to utter this prayer, but to hear the instructions of God, to have a revelation from God. God is in control. He overrules the evil and turns it for good. We have seen it so many times in Scripture. Not to excuse our sin. Not to excuse the fact that Joseph sold, or the brother sold Joseph. But Jacob, or Joseph himself says later, you didn't do it, God did. It is all part of God's plan. We bear responsibility of our sin, but God overrules it for good. That's His mercy. That's why I say law and gospel, not just the one nor the other. Elijah wasn't just told what to do, but also how to do it. Elijah has to give an account of his actions, and so must we. But just like we are, too often, Elijah didn't just give up that easily and readily. He resisted. What are you doing here? Instead of acknowledging that, Lord, I'm wrong, I shouldn't have been here, he says what I just read in verse 10. And they even seek my life. Well, thankfully, God doesn't give up either. Elijah has given up on God. Maybe you too sometimes have given up on God. But God does not give up on us. He still talks to us right now. In the midst of where you are. Who knows where you are? I do not know. You don't. Elijah doesn't know yet, of course, what God is going to do in the rest of the chapter. We do. But Elijah did know. I'm sure he did know what happened to Moses on that same place where he is now. Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. It's the same area. That's the place where God called Moses. Where God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Go deliver my people from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's the place where also God met with his people after he took them out of Egypt. When he brought them to hear the law. After the Exodus, where God gave the law, the Ten Commandments. But there too, the law was in context of the gospel. We often, as I said before, a number of times I've said that God gave on Mount Sinai not just the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the do's and the don'ts, but He also gave them the ceremonial law, the way whereby we can begin to obey the law. In other words, the law and the gospel were on Mount Sinai already. When Moses got there the second time, how long was he there again when he got there up on the mountain to hear all about the ceremonial law? 40 days or 40 nights. God revealed to him the tabernacle service and all the way of bloodshedding. The law in context of the gospel. The Lord said in Exodus 20, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he did that first, setting them free by way of bloodshedding. The Passover lamb had to die, and the blood on the post of the door so they could go free. Then they came to Mount Sinai and heard the law. This is what I want. This is the perfection you have to live by. But then I give you also the ceremonial law to wash you of your imperfections and show you how you need to live. The moral and the ceremonial law. Law and gospel. If you read the Bible, it's always together. Because the law alone would kill. And this book doesn't kill. No matter how strict and how demanding it is, there's always a provision for what God demands of us. Moses was on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. And we know Jesus was in the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights, tempted by Satan. Now, if you have there a man of like passions, Moses was one. Elijah was one, but Jesus was one of like passions, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin. Moses was not without sin. Remember, he could not enter the promised land. Elijah was not without sin, but Jesus was. Significant. Those 40 days and 40 nights is no accident, I said. It's a repeating thing. And don't you find it interesting that who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Three men that were without food 40 days and 40 nights. Two failures and one victorious. Moses couldn't do it. The law cannot do it. Even the gospel all by itself in a man cannot do it. Elijah needed the gospel too. Both Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the gospel, needed Jesus. They came on the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage Jesus in his mission. I find that there's no accident. It has great meaning, great value. Earning on our behalf what even Elijah and Moses couldn't do. Now, if they couldn't, where would we be? You see, so do you see how the gospel is a great leveler? I've said it before. There's no great saints. There's no great people. There's only great grace. That means we all are partakers of the very same when we believe in Jesus. Because our strength and our perfection is in Him, never in ourselves, not even in our best religious activities. Never mind our sins. Never mind our glaring and blatant sins. But even the best we do is but by the grace of God through Christ. It's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, when we look at this and we see that only the first Adam, or the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, succeeded the temptations. He was victorious. So it puts all things in eternity perspective. When we are down, or when we are up, sometimes we may be up for the wrong reason. Sometimes we may be down because the Lord wants us there. No matter what led up to it. The point is always the same, that we have to pray to God and call upon His name. Make sure that we also take good care of this temple, this tabernacle. What am I talking about? Your body. Because we're not just soul, we're not just body, we're both. And I think that comes so clear in this passage, that we have to take good care to nourish ourselves, to feed, to rest at time, to have an understanding that if we rob ourselves of our health, we should not be surprised that we not only physically get sick and down, but even mentally and spiritually. God is he's a holistic physician. He doesn't just look at our soul or just look at our body. He looks at both. Because He is soul and body. He came to deliver us, body and soul, from sin and from death. We're so prone, right, to stray into one or the other. We're either too much focused on the body, on our physical, on our needs, temporal stuff, or we're too focused on our soul. Could be too. There's a healthy balance. The Lord didn't give six Sabbaths in one work day either. He gave us six working days on one Sabbath. He said, pray and work. He didn't just say pray. He didn't just say work. There's both. And I think if anything comes through in this passage, it's that balance. And there's more coming. But you see how gentle and gracious the Lord works with Elijah and with you and me? How much reason would He have already to have not given you this morning's word? So depression, whatever it is, whatever affliction, whatever failure, whatever leads up to it, even if it's sin, no excuse for the sin. But don't give up on God. Don't put the telescope to the wrong use. Look things in proper perspective and believe that God is not only all powerful, but all good. He is faithful, and we are called to be faithful with what He has given us. Then we will be blessed. Elijah will pick up after this, or maybe I should say be picked up after this, And yet it doesn't go without him repenting and believing and turning around and doing what God tells him to do again, as he did before. You see, this is the conviction we need of the law and the comfort of the gospel, that we may, just like all other believers at all times, put our trust in Jesus alone. Amen.